Our Father, this morning we really do delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been singing the song, He Lives, He Lives. And Lord, we can say that from our hearts this morning. We are so delighted in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ lives. We think of this man of sorrows, this man that came into this world and who suffered, a man who was born to die, a man whose mission was death in this world. And Lord, what a wonderful thing that that man does not stay dead in the tomb today. We thank you, Lord, that that man is not wrapped up in cloths and spices, lying in a tomb, as all of our bodies do. But we thank you, Lord, that we have a glorious example. We have a glorious Savior. We have one who was the only one who could be standing in glory today as the first fruits of those who fall asleep, of the first fruits of those who die. We think of our dear brother Terry, who is with the Lord. We have him on our minds. Lord, we think of a dear brother who is with the Lord. He has followed the Lord Jesus. He's resurrected from the dead and he is now in a glorified state. What a wonderful hope. What a delight it brings to our heart to think of these things. And Lord, we pray that as we open your word this morning and as we delight in it, that you would open our eyes to see something wonderful, Lord. That this portion of scripture would never leave our minds. That it would bring us hope and joy in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we just commend ourselves, those who listen and those who speak, into your hands today. We pray these things in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I was very stirred as I considered the events that took place here in John chapter 19 and 20. Maybe I could just begin by reading from John chapter 19 and verse 38. And then I'll continue to read as I go on. John chapter 19 verse 38, and I'm reading from the NIV. John writes, "Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 34 kilograms. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it." Now notice how he speaks about them taking him. He asked Pilate for Jesus, for the body of Jesus. They're speaking about the body of Jesus, and they're speaking about the body of Jesus as it over here in verse 40. "Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs." And now, I've looked for these Jewish burial customs. If you've managed to find them, then I'd like to see them. But there doesn't seem to be much in the writings that we have available to us today that speak on the particular thing that I'm mentioning today. In accordance with Jewish burial customs, verse 41 says, "At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." And as I sat and thought about this, it really is something that we so easily overlook when we think of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened in that time when our dear Lord was hanging on that cross, and the people began to walk away from that scene one after the other, even John himself, it seems, because his record reports what Joseph did and what Nicodemus did and what the ladies did. His report is not what we did. John himself was not even there. It seems from this text that you have Joseph of Arimathea, you have Nicodemus, and for sure you have the two Marys, not the mother of Jesus, Mary of Magdalene and the other Mary. But there may have been some other women who were watching. Some of the other Gospels mention a group of women who were watching. But it seems that we can definitely account for those four people. Four people, a little group of four people coming to the cross when everybody has left. And here hangs the body of the lovely Jesus on the cross. And Joseph of Arimathea comes, and we can imagine how he did it. Let's say he came to the cross, and with a lot of physical effort, he managed to lower the cross so that he could remove the Lord Jesus from the cross. And we see Joseph taking the nails out, drawing them out of the wood to free the hands and the feet of the Lord. We see him untying the ropes that are stained in our own Savior's blood. And then we see them wrapping up the body of our Lord in this cloth. And they pick him up and they carry him through the garden. Now, one of the things that is so stirring about this, I don't know how many of you here, the guys who've been in the army will understand what it is for a man to pick up another man and to carry him. It's not easy for even a man to carry another man. You see the big heroes in the movies throwing the victim over his shoulder and then running through the battle lines and all of that. But those of us who've been in the army and who've done this buddy PT and who've actually had to carry our partners in different positions, we understand what it's like for a man to pick up another man and to carry him. And I think of what an emotional scene it must have been for these men and these ladies who were with them to carry the body of their beloved master from the site of the cross to the point of that tomb through the garden. And I can imagine them still breathing heavily as they come to the tomb and they lay the body of the Lord Jesus down there in the tomb. And now they begin a quick process of embalming, if I may call it that, wrapping him up in cloth. And it seems that I've got no evidence for this, but it seems that they may have actually taken the same linen cloth that they had wrapped him in at the cross and possibly torn it up into strips to wind up all of his limbs and to close him in a proper way with those spices. But there we see the immolated body of the lovely Jesus being prepared there in the fore chamber in the front of that tomb. And then they carry him and they lay him to rest in that little cut out cove in the rock where he is to lie. And in connection with what we're speaking about this morning, we're speaking about what is significant, what is relevant today about this cloth that they covered the face of the Lord Jesus with. What is this cloth? Does it make any difference to us today? Does it make any difference to your life, this cloth that they put on the face of the Lord Jesus? And as I thought about this, it brought to me such a picture of the utter servanthood, the utter willingness of the Lord Jesus to drop level after level after level in humility in order to rescue me. As they put this cloth over the Lord Jesus' face, the only reasons I can find why they would have used a cloth like that, firstly, they would use two different kinds of cloths. The one cloth they would use really to hold the person's mouth closed. They didn't like what it looked like when they would come into a tomb and they would see their beloved loved one lying there with their mouth hanging open. So they would put a cloth around the top of the head to keep the jaw up. Just imagine the Lord of life in a position where he's unable to close his own mouth. He's descended to such a stage where his own mouth has to be tied closed with a piece of cloth. The other reason I think is obvious. In this particular situation, we see the Lord Jesus, and Isaiah says in chapter 52 that his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form was marred beyond human likeness. It was a terrible thing for them to look at that lovely face that had been so smashed and cut and bruised and lacerated. And they covered the face of the Lord of life with their cloth, and there the eyes of one who is God are veiled. There the mouth of one who is God, the very word of God, is covered, and he no longer speaks. And as I looked at this picture of the lovely Jesus lying there in his tomb, I thought that the reason he's lying there is because of me, because of the things that I've done. That is what God's judgment on my sin looks like. I can think of the individual things in my mind, and I can see the Lord Jesus taking blow after blow after blow till he's lying there immobile because of what I've done. He took God's punishment because of the things that I've done. To that degree. That's my first point. I'd like you to consider the glaring reality of Jesus' death. It is a glaring reality as they have to cover the face of the Son of God with a cloth, even to tie him to keep his mouth closed. It's a terrible thing to have to speak about. But these things happen. They are related in the text. I would like to consider, secondly, the glaring reality of mankind's indifference. You know, at the same time that all this is happening, on the other side of the temple, through the Kidron Valley, and up on the other side, there's a little place where they used to throw the ashes of the burnt offerings. And not far from there was the field where the delegates of the Sanhedrin used to go every time they had the Passover. And they would go to that special little field that was carefully cultivated and carefully looked after. And the day before, they would take their bunches of their sheaves and they would tie them together so that, when the Passover came, they could take their group of people up the hill to this specially designated part of their field, and they would reap those first sheaves. And that evening they would crush it and they would make a nice fine flour and they would mix it with frankincense. And the next day they would come and offer it to the Lord on the day of first fruits. And they would say, "Here, Lord." And they would come and they would quote something similar. The Jewish law had a different phrase, but it probably came from here in Deuteronomy chapter 26, where this is what they had to do when they brought their first fruits to the Lord. They would say, "I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything you commanded me. Look down from heaven, your holy dwelling place, and bless your people." What are they doing? Here's this noisy crowd going up the hill, and they're all cheering, and they're all happy, because now they're going to cut the first fruits out of their crop. And as soon as that first fruits is offered, then everybody can go out after the festival and they can go and harvest their crops and sell their grain and they can have full tummies, like Paul preaches in Lystra, where they tried to sacrifice to him. Don't you understand? It's this God that fills your belly with good things and fills your hearts with joy. Now these people are going to go out and harvest their crops. They just want God's blessing. They just want to offer the first fruits and say, "Lord, we've done everything. We've done everything that's in our power to please you. Now bless us. We want your smile." And as they go up that hill, that noisy crowd, at the very same time, here's a little group of four, maybe five, maybe six people stepping out of the tomb of the very God that these people are looking to for blessing. "Lord, we've done everything. Lord, we've done what pleases your heart. We've murdered an imposter, yes. But we've done everything that should make you happy. Lord, we want you to smile on us." And there's the face of the Son of God with his mouth tied closed with a cloth. There's no words coming out of his mouth. God is not speaking to those people. God is not looking at those people. As the heart of God the Father is grieved over the wrath that he has poured out on his Son, and his Son lies dead in the tomb. Here is this group of people involved in religious rituals. And nothing is more monstrous or offensive or nauseating to the heart of God right at that point. All this religion and going on year after year with a religion that is just totally astray from what God originally intended. What a terrible thing. The Lord of life lying crucified and dead in a tomb. And there we see the people carrying on with their religion and going through the motions and seeking the blessing of God. But they've smashed the only face that God has ever shown. They've smashed the face of the Son of God. If anyone who's seen me has seen the Father, the Lord Jesus said. They've insulted him. Consider that glaring reality of mankind's indifference. My first point was to consider the glaring reality of Jesus' death. Secondly, consider the glaring reality of mankind's indifference. And if you want to read up on this, there's some amazing articles in Edersheim's Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah. It's outstanding. I guarantee you, your heart will be moved at the way that this man writes about this very event. It had me in tears, to be honest. I was sitting there in my office. It was difficult for me to concentrate. I was so moved by the moments that you see portrayed before you here. Thirdly, I want to consider something else. Early on the first day of the week, we read in John chapter 20 and verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him." And the first thing we need to notice is this Mary coming in the dark to the tomb. And you notice that it says there that she saw. In verse 1 there, she saw that the stone had been removed. Some people say that it was pitch black and that she was struggling to find it, and then she was groping and she just felt this big hollow where the stone should have been, and she was in a panic and she ran away. But it says that she saw that the stone had been removed, and that's not the word for perceive in your mind as to understand. It's literally the word she pointed her eyes in that direction and looked at it. She could actually see with her eyes that the stone was gone. And when she comes to say to the disciples that they've taken the Lord out of they've taken him away, the word literally for taking him, they have violated him. They have destroyed him. Some destruction has taken place here. They've done something bad to the Lord Jesus. And she's overwhelmed with the fact that's not enough. They feel that they haven't done enough. Now they've done some more. What have they done now? And obviously nothing would be radical for her thinking at this point. Can you imagine what they could be up to at this point? So she comes running back to the other disciples to sort the situation out. And you'll notice Edersheim again, he quotes from an old document, and he says there that it was unlawful to eat or drink, to read, or even to walk irreverently among the graves in a burial site there. You weren't even allowed to read there. You weren't even allowed to, it's like a library, I guess. You know, I remember being young and you sit in the library and everyone goes, shh, shh, you've got to be so quiet. And I gather that's what it was like in those grave areas, those tomb areas. You're not even allowed to eat or drink or read, or even to walk irreverently among the graves. And here we see Mary of Magdalene. She's so totally oblivious of anything else. Something serious has happened here. And she goes running through the graveyard. Running through between the tombs. I can almost imagine her feet going poof, poof, poof down the hill as she goes there. And she's breathing heavily. And she comes to them. And she can see her pulse in her eyeballs as she's speaking to them. They've taken him. Now can you believe it? And then we see the other two disciples. Verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter, and I believe this other disciple is John, and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying, but did not go in. And there we see two more men with Mary running back among the tombs, causing a big commotion. If somebody saw them, they would be up before the Sanhedrin. What are you doing? You know, have some reverence here. Show some respect. And you can imagine who this is coming from. People who have just murdered the Lord of life, who has come to speak the very words of God to them, to reveal God to them. And I think one of the important things to notice here, as I'm sure anybody who studied this passage will have noticed, that there are three different words used here for the ability to see. If you read this passage, you'll notice that Mary Magdalene, when she went, she saw that the stone was removed. She pointed her eyes in that direction and she saw it. Blepo. Simple ability to see with your eyes. Then the second one, we see John arriving first before Peter. And he bends down and he looks in. And there's another word for seeing. That's the same word. It's blepo. And then Peter comes and he goes in. And that's the other word for seeing, where he goes in and he looks. And he examines what he sees. And he draws conclusions from what he's seeing. He's saying, that is there. So this must be the case. And that's like that. So that must be the case. And that word really is a word, thoreo, I think you say it something like that. You'll have to just go and look in your lexicons and everything to find the pronunciation. But he's really, Peter, the word that he uses when Peter went in, verse 6, then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there. He looked, he thoreo, the strips of linen. He looked, and he was taking special note of the details, and he was drawing conclusions from what his eyes were seeing. There was some degree of understanding. In fact, I believe this word can actually be translated, understood. Peter understood the linen lying there. He grasped the linen. He thought, look what's happening here. Something is happening. And as he looked at that linen, suddenly we see something else happening. And we see John coming in, and he looks, and that's another word. I just want to add something before I go to John. But as Peter is looking at those linen garments, and he's drawing conclusions, there's something else going on in Peter's mind. I don't think any of us can forget what has just happened to Peter. What has been happening in Peter's heart? Peter obviously was not even there when the Lord Jesus was put in the tomb. We've seen that. There were just a little handful of people. And those 12 men that the Lord Jesus chose and who walked with him all of that time, one of them, Judas Iscariot, was gone. He'd gone and hung himself. But then we see the rest of the 12. They're nowhere to be seen when the Lord's body has to be carried, and when the Lord's body has to be wrapped, and when the Lord's body has to be put in the tomb, and when the stone is rolled across the entrance. None of those men are there. And now Peter is sitting there and Mary comes and says, something else has happened. You wouldn't believe it. Come and look. And there Peter comes, and the last thing he saw when he looked at the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lord looking straight at him. And he hears the cock crowing outside, and he went outside and he wept bitterly then. Luke chapter 22. And in the pulpit commentary there's this quote, "The last time that Peter saw his Lord was when a look of his cruelly insulted friend and master had broken his heart. Yet now he was rushing impulsively to gaze again upon that face with, so far as he knew, all the marks of infernal insult yet upon it." Now that wording was so good, I couldn't change it. Peter had in his mind the last look, the last significant look he had into the eyes of the Lord Jesus. And now he's coming to look again. But Jesus is not there. And even if the Lord Jesus was there, there's a cloth over his face. That insult on the face of the Lord Jesus is there. He can't get it out of his mind. There's something going on in his heart. And he's serious about coming to find out what happened. And we see him drawing conclusions. We see his mind working. What has happened? What is going on here? And the obvious conclusion is the conclusion that John comes to when he comes pushing in. He's had enough standing outside and peering in through the hole to see what Peter's doing inside. And John comes inside, and John, it's simply said there, verse 8, finally the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. And this is simply it. He saw and believed. Now that word for saw is the third word that John uses in this short little piece of scripture. The three different words for seeing: one simply looking with the eyes, the one grasping the details and drawing conclusions, and the third one, Kenneth Wist describes it like this, is the word oida, speaking of absolute, positive, beyond peradventure of a doubt, knowledge. In fact, it's often translated in the Bible, knowledge, like when you absolutely know something without a doubt. John came into the tomb and he looked and he was absolutely convinced. Obviously, he didn't have all of the details, because it says there in verse 9, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They didn't get the whole picture from the Word of God and say, oh, it's obviously this is the resurrection, like we say today. We know what happened. The details were not in place. He obviously didn't have the full picture, but there was an assurance, there was something in his heart when he looked at those bandages lying there, that something amazing had happened, and he just had this confidence in his heart that this was not the end. I can imagine that hope and that joy, that wonder building up into his heart and building into excitement as he looked around and he thought, sure, somebody's going to be happy to hear this news. And we know Mary was still outside the tomb. We just get a sense that John is so excited that he's got to tell somebody about this. Yeah, I don't know, I can't put my finger on it, but the Lord's body's not there, and it's obviously not been stolen. You know, I don't think that's even a rational possibility. Who would go and steal a body and leave the bandages there? Who would go and unwrap the bandages and put them there and take the body away? And secondly, if they did unwrap the bandages and leave the body there, leave them there and take the body away, they obviously would have been in a state of disarray. They would have been tampered with. It would have been obvious that it was a pile of bandages. And the Greek language suggests that they were lying there in exactly the same place where the Lord Jesus lay. They were lying right there, as if he had just evaporated through the bandages. What an amazing thing. So John, he knows the body hasn't been stolen. Something amazing has happened here. In fact, also with the spices, they impregnate the bandages with spices. I don't know if they did it in this particular case, because they were in a rush and they were intending to come back and do a proper job after the Passover. They did it, they possibly did it, and they possibly didn't. We know they put some spices in, but whether they used impregnated bandages or not, we don't know. But if they did, it would have been impossible for them to take the body of the Lord out of those bandages without actually tearing the bandages, because the impregnation makes them stiff and you wouldn't be able to just unfold them like you put them on while they were still soft. And I think it is an amazing thing that John is looking at something here that brings such joy to his heart, and he's imagining all of these things that could have happened. The Lord could have just evaporated out from through these bandages. Something totally unusual, something totally different. But they'd seen all of these amazing things happening in the life of Lord Jesus. And in fact, just a few days before, we see those disciples standing at the open grave of Lazarus. And there the Lord Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus comes out, but he's still waddling, all tied up in his bandages. And John was saying in his mind, well, yeah, we saw that. We saw Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. But this is different. There's something different about this. We don't see a man tied up in bandages, waddling around, asking somebody to untie him. This has mastery over that. There's something greater. If they were so excited about the resurrection of Lazarus, this had the components of far greater excitement, far greater imagination, far greater elevation of thought. The Lord Jesus strode into life in a majestic way. He strode out of those bandages in grand tranquility, as somebody has said. I like that term, grand tranquility. He wasn't in a rush. Another thing that is amazing here is the mystery. That although the lovely Jesus rose to life as if he was evaporating through those bandages, like a spirit, like the properties of a spirit, he still had the physical hands to take that cloth that was on his face and to fold it up neatly and to put it down. Remember, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Touch me and see." You know, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones like you see I have. But the Lord Jesus had this physical body. A physical body came out of those wrappings in a spirit-like way, but he was still able to fold up that bandage. Some people say, oh, it was one of the angels that was standing there at the tomb. They put the bandages so they looked like Jesus had risen from the dead. I don't see the point in going to those lengths to explain the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there are many theories, and I'm not going to talk about them today. I'd like to just mention before I finish this point and move on to my final point, that the Lord Jesus in this way has shown absolute lordship over life and death. And here we see him rising from the dead in a most majestic way. What happened when the leaders of the Sanhedrin came along and they sent their delegates to look in that tomb? What were they doing? Scratching their heads, trying to think of a story. Wow, what can we say, man? What can we tell these people? How can we explain this? And then obviously they conjure up a lie, that his disciples came and stole the body. But I think what we see here is what Paul speaks of in Colossians chapter 2. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, I like this phrase, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. There we go. They had control, so they thought, of arresting the Lord Jesus. He couldn't run away. All their soldiers standing around, we've got him. They thought they had him. And then they put him on the cross and they say, if you're the Son of God, come down. Ha ha ha. He won't come off the cross. He's nailed there. Big joke to them. And they lay him in the tomb. He's dead. We don't have to worry anymore. Dead men tell no tales. But even if it was possible for the entire Sanhedrin to fit themselves into that tomb and to watch the body of the Lord Jesus so that he didn't rise from the dead, how were they going to stop him from evaporating through those bandages and possibly even through the tomb itself? As many people have said, that the stone was moved away not so the Lord could come out, but so that the disciples could go in and look. I don't believe it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to have the door open before he could come out. It's irrelevant. He came through the bandages, he can come through anything. And he made a public spectacle of them. He said to them, you've got no control over me. I can do as I please. The God of the universe does as he pleases. Daniel chapter 4. He doesn't have to worry about what the Sanhedrin is saying. You'll lie here because we've put you here. He made a public spectacle of them. Everybody, the entire world, can laugh at these people. You thought you had him. You thought you could take the Son of God and confine him. You thought you could put him in a tomb. You thought you would wrap him up in bandages and put a stone and then he won't come out. He made a public spectacle of them. He triumphed over them. He showed them that he had lordship over all of these things. We do see the smile of God. My first point was, consider the glaring reality of Jesus' death. He really did die. He didn't just faint. He didn't just pass out. Consider the glaring reality of mankind's indifference. People didn't give two hoots that the Lord Jesus, the Lord of life, was being buried there while they went on with their religious lives. Thirdly, consider the glaring evidence that Jesus is alive. John's response must be your response. Yes, he must have risen from the dead. And fourthly, consider the glaring fact that Jesus is dealing with you personally. We don't just talk about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus without answering the so what question. As you sit in your seat and you say to me, well, so what? That the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. There we see Mary Magdalene standing outside of the tomb. And she's, in fact, verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. And they're gone. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? Don't you get it? Don't you see that this is the greatest victory this universe has ever seen? Why are you crying? What's the point? What are you crying for? They have taken my Lord away, she said. She obviously thought that somebody else still had control of the Lord. She didn't see the magnitude of his escape from the control of these people. They've taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they've put him. At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Verse 15, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic. Remember, she's not allowed to cry out in this place. But the rules don't matter now. There's real stuff happening. She cries out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. She saw him. She had that knowledge that John had. I believe this is the same thing that happened in John's heart when he looked at those bandages, and he just knew with an absolute certainty that something glorious and something wonderful has happened here. Just like Mary, we see John. He knows. And there stands Mary among the scuff marks on the ground where the footprints were, where they had just freshly carried the Lord Jesus and put him in that tomb. The marks are still there. The evidence is still there. The bandages are still there. But the Lord is standing there as large as life, speaking to her with a mouth that just a couple of days ago was tied closed with a bandage. He's speaking. The Lord of life is speaking. And he says to her, don't cry, because this is the greatest triumph. It is the greatest victory. It is the greatest story of heroism ever recorded in the history of this universe. And as that crowd offers the first fruits the day before by this stage, here is God's first fruits. We read there in 1 Corinthians 15:20, I'll just read the verse, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He was the first one to go. I often like to illustrate this with Joshua going from the plains of Moab into the promised land. And there we see Joshua going through, and behind him all of the Israelites come through and they follow him. The Lord Jesus is the one who draws up followers in his train. He's the one who leads the procession. And there we see the lovely Jesus escaping from the agony of death with massive triumph. And being received into eternal glory. And God, his Father, is so delighted and so happy. And behind him, he brings his people. One after the other. And he's the first fruits. And there those people stood the day before. Here, Lord, here's our bowl of flour. Lord, we've done everything you want us to do. Lord, we've pleased you. We've kept all of your commands. Bless us, please. They still got dirty hands from crucifying the Lord of life. And they want the Lord's blessing. But here is the Lord's first fruits. This lovely Jesus who was buried in that tomb. And who was raised to life in the most majestic way. Here he stands. There is that first fruits. There's God's first fruits in whom the delight of his heart is. And he looks at his son and is delighted with his son. And I'll just mention two words. Two final comments here. The first is that as you and I face the death of other believers. Whew. One of the things that strikes me about the death of a believer is the note of huge triumph, the note of victory, the note of a kind of glory that is just too big for you to explain. And every time you try to speak about it, it is so overwhelming. It's so majestic and so wonderful that you just start crying again. You get all choked up with tears because the glory that you see in that person who is living with you and who suffered with particular health ailments and who possibly had a false leg or somebody who couldn't see properly or somebody who was deaf or somebody who lived in poverty or somebody who suffered in his life, and you see them raised into eternal glory with such joy. The great victory is just so much that you cannot grasp it at the same time. And I just add that as the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, the joy that those disciples had when Jesus was raised from the dead, we can have that same joy because the Lord Jesus is the first fruits. And this brother or sister has followed the Lord Jesus into eternal glory. He's been received. And my final point is this. It means that you can be sitting here this morning. It means that you can be a very religious person. You can be saying to God, God, I've done everything you want me to do. I've followed all of your commands. I've been reading my Bible every day and I've been on my knees praying. And you can be a religious person, as religious even as the Pharisees themselves were, who were absolutely devout. But you can still be bringing the wrong first fruits to God. You can be coming with that little bowl filled with all of your sacrifices that you've made. You can be saying, God, please accept me because I've done this. You know, we've planted this wheat and we've plucked this stuff and we've ground it and we've put all the right frankincense. It smells nice. You know, wouldn't you like some, God? Please, this is my offering, like Cain. But all God wants to see is the lovely Jesus. He wants to see you hanging on the robes of the Lord Jesus. He wants to see you in a position where you're so poverty stricken in your soul that you've got no hope but the Lord Jesus. You have to be holding on to Him as He is received into eternal glory. Otherwise, you've got no hope. You've got nothing in your bowl. You're poor. God wants to see you bringing that first fruits. Lord, I present the Lord Jesus to make you happy on my behalf. I present the Lord Jesus who suffered like that for my personal sins. Lord, I've got no other hope. If you don't save me because of what you did through the Lord Jesus, I'm lost forever. This person who has exercised this kind of mastery over death is a person that you can trust with your life. Let's just pray. Now, Father, it really is a stirring thing for us to consider the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, as we make our way through this world, as those bandages that were wrapped around the Lord Jesus, so we feel wrapped like Lazarus when he came out of that grave. So we walk around in this world so tied up with the lusts and the desires of the flesh. And Lord, as we see the wonder of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, so we long, Lord, so we long to be drawn out of the mundane nature of this life where we are slaves to sin, Lord, where we struggle with sin on a daily basis. Lord, where we tend to be religious more than worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. From the very depths of our hearts, Lord, with an attitude adjustment every day that puts us as servants. Lord, how we long for that day when we will follow the Lord Jesus, where we will go through the valley of death and we will be resurrected in glory on the other side. Lord, how we long to be like the Lord Jesus in that way. And Lord, we pray that as we make it through this world, that would inspire us, that day is coming for those who depend on the Lord Jesus for everything. Lord, we pray that would give us hope as we walk along this road that gets longer and longer and longer all the time. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us as we look forward to that blessed hope the great appearing of the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Lord, we just pray that you would be pleased to bless us as we have opened your words. Fill our hearts with joy as we think of the risen Savior. We just commend ourselves, Lord, into your hands, in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ.